Well, welcome back, everybody. After summer break, it's good to get the body back together again after the body's all been running around in different parts. So it's good to see everybody. I know that I was told that John and Vicky are not here. John's ailing a little bit, and that he quite possibly may have had the shot I had, so he'll be limping around a couple of days. But anybody got any interesting things to say? Melanie said, okay, we haven't been together for a long time. We need to catch up. So how's Andy doing?
Next month, we've got 15 days and Alex and I are going to Vegas.
Whoa. Oh. Is he?
Yes, he is.
Well, that's terrific. Did he have the surgery thing or no?
No, medications finally kicked in, and he had some good days while we were. Well, all days seemed to be pretty good while we were there. The mornings were a little rough for him, but you know, as the day progressed and he started doing things, it seemed to get better.
Well, it's good he's got some relief. No, that was terrible. All right, anybody else got anything they'd like to let us catch up on? Or okay, well, everybody went real quiet. It's amazing, you're just chatting up each other for 30 seconds ago.
Time to get serious,
okay. Well, I enjoyed the break, had a little time off, and got to put my feet on Virginia soil for a little bit, and that was always therapeutic for me. Nothing major to report as far as my life is going, so I guess we'll get back into things. I noticed that back in the back it's still pretty warm. Is that just because we haven't had things on? Okay. All right. Well, I guess we'll get going then. All right, and now please, once again, Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I am going to, we are going to have some time to lift up our voice and have a little bit of interactive communication here, and I'm planning for that to be today, but there's one other matter I want to deal with, but we'll see if we can get going again. Well, this is a very familiar passage to all of us. I'm sure that we've all got it memorized by now, but what I want to do this morning, and since we're getting back into the flow of things and we've been on break and everything, I want to just kind of warm our thinking up with going back to the beginning of our godly instruction in the sonship decision-making skill of judgment. And as we are aware that that's the format by which our education is going to go, God had the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the book of Romans through Philemon, and especially Romans through 2 Thessalonians, the things that he wrote perfectly match up and agree with the way a father would educate a son. And so when we began our education in earnest there in Romans 12:3, we received a body of information that gave us our basic instruction in wisdom. We then moved to a basic instruction in justice. And once we crossed that line into judgment, which begins up in verse 8 of chapter 13, things really started changing. And especially when we got to verse 11, that's where our sonship begins to really shine in this world, no pun intended, because we're going to put on the armor of light. But our entire instruction of godly judgment begins in verse 8 in chapter 13 and goes down through verse 14. It's the shortest of all four sonship decision-making skills. The longest is going to be our next one, although it's going to be taught in a rather short amount of time. It's not going to take nearly the time that we took on this. But chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 8 is going to be the instruction of equity. And as we know from our Sonship curriculum's table of contents, that as God talked to Solomon through David there in Proverbs, when he talks about that you would receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, then he goes, and judgment, and equity. Those two are kind of set off. They're not completely divided from the four, but they are set off because this is where some real maturity starts to kick in. And that's because you've acquired some skills by this point. And so when we begin here in verse 8, we're being taught now in these sayings, and these sayings are like zip files that have an enormous amount of information in them, but God can state something in a very succinct and short way that is designed for us to have as reigning principles in our lives, that it becomes the reigning prince or governing matter in our mind as we take the information that we've received and be able to utilize it to determine certain paths that we're going to take in life. And some of these paths take lots of time to ponder and figure out. But you're going to have to figure them out on your own. And when I say on your own, I don't mean God leaves you or His Word or anything. You're going to use His Word and some real intelligent sonship prayer to determine certain paths that you're going to take that aren't immediately clear as to what you're to do. And yet you're not being set adrift. There's no fear in this. It's not a scary thing. You're not being thrown into the deep end of the pool with no oars or no life-saving devices. You have one of the most powerful divine guidance systems that has ever been in the universe created and developed in your inner man. And that divine guidance system really has to do with the issue of godly love and charity that is going to be as if your Father's hand was on you, guiding you down that path and the steps that you're going to take. So it's not like you're just being kicked out into a world that you don't know what you're doing or where you're going, but rather you have a great amount of support that is based upon the living words of the living God living in you. Now, with that said, and hopefully that's conjuring, and I don't mean in a bad sense, but conjuring back into your mind more than just where we are, but how everything that we have studied up to this point has a bearing on the words that are said to us, the sayings that are said, and they cannot be utilized in their fullest sense without that information prior to this. So let's begin reading together there in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. And verses 8, 9, and 10 is the first of two components to our receiving the instruction of judgment. 11 through 14 is the second. And the last, verse 8, Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And we talked, I'm not going to go back into any of this, but this is all, we went into huge details on all of these things and the power that love is, godly love and charity, for us to be able to make these decisions. "Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time," see, he immediately transitions into this time issue, "and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Mark Johnson if he would lead us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to come together and sit around the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the bearing that it gives us to each in our lives to be able to boldly proclaim who and what you are and how you would ask, how we would live our lives. Just ask now, Father, that you would take these things that are taught this morning and write them on the fleshy tables of our heart, that we might continue to advance in your thinking, living, and laboring. Just ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
All right. This morning we're going to... there was one passage that I never got to, and I want to get to it this morning, but we are really at a time where, as an assembly, we're at one of these points where we need to make sure now that the effectual working of the godly thinking has done its job. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, especially in the next session, but we're at a transition point now, where we're going to be transitioning from the godly thinking. And of all the components we've ever learned, this one, to me, as a pastor of a local church, has probably the most, I don't know what word to use, it's the most, one of the most ominous maybe, or most, one that causes me more intrepidation than any other that we've covered so far, because I almost feel as though I'm sending my own children into battle. And I want to make sure that everything is right, because I know what can happen. We are now at a point where we're going to be encountering things that are not just simply the ordinary bumping up, almost, I'm not going to use the word accidentally, but almost bumping up as we live in this world, and as you do your jobs and you go to your schools and play sports and do all the things that you do, from the youngest people in here to the oldest people in here, that we normally have to deal with this world and with the course of this world. But now things are going to take its first step forward, or ratchet it up a notch more than that, where the adversary is going to be pointedly noticing you and your life, and this armor of light is something he can't take just lying down. And so we're actually going to be crossing a line here where we're going to be, as it were, provoking the adversary. And this is just the beginning of it. But we're going to actually begin to experience some of those things that we were told about back in Romans 8. And we were told there that we were going to encounter someone who, there's two particular individuals, but that we're going to have trouble with, us being one of them, ourselves, we're our own worst enemy, but there's this other who, this character, Satan, the adversary himself, whose desire it is not to have you stop going to church, not to have you stop praying, not to have you stop reading your Bible, not to have you stop giving money, not to have you stop doing any of those things, but to have you be separated from the love of Christ, to be separated from your love that matches His love for your sonship, education, and edification. And that is something that He can, if the Word of God is not paid attention to and it doesn't have those priorities that we talked about and those commitments to it that we've talked about so often, there can be a separation take place from your sonship education. And so this is something that we're going to encounter, and that's why it's, for me personally, with you personally, I'm being very, very cautious so that we're starting off on the right foot, we have the right ammunition, we have the armor on, and all of that stuff is happening. Well, this all of it is going to hinge on one thing, and that one thing is the godly thinking that's contained here in verse 11 and 12a. Everything from now on in your battle with the adversary and dealing with this, the course of this world and the evil in it, and as you begin to shine more and more and that armor becomes more and more prevalent, and it's not just any longer armor of light, but it's going to be actual pieces of armor that you don't even have right now that you're going to get later on. And you really take a stand and understand the principalities of powers and the mights and the dominions and the spiritual wickedness and the high places and all of those things that we've read about in Ephesians 6 start to be entered into. It all hinges. And even when we're in Ephesians 6, what we'll be talking about is, remember when we started this in Romans 13, 11, and 12a? It all starts here. And God's going to, and so there's a huge foundation that's being laid, and there's going to be an enormous structure built upon it. And a fortification in your inner man is going to take place built upon this godly thinking. That's why, folks, this has been so important. And why it's been so critical that we're trying to get the bulk of the assembly, if not 100% of the assembly, I don't know if we'll ever do that, but at least the bulk of the assembly moving in the same direction, on the same foot, and on the same page. Well, one of the things we've been doing is understanding and appreciating those sayings, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Y'all ought to know what that means, what our Father's bidding us to now, to enter into a new aspect of His business we've never been in before. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Being saved from the day of the Lord's wrath, the end of this dispensation of grace is going to be every day that occurs is nearer and nearer, that time coming to an end. And our salvation from the wrath of God is nearer than when we believed. And that has a particular motivating factor in our minds when it comes to wanting to talk to others about their soul and about their salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins, to tell them about the good news of the death, the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. And by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, they can have that eternal life. It also is something that tells us that we can talk to our believing friends and family and acquaintances and try to enlighten them as to how to rightly divide and properly handle the Word of God and give them an understanding of there's more than just simply going to church for church's sake or studying the Bible for study's sake. There's real training that's taking place. And the adoption of sons is one of the greatest things our Father ever did through the cross of Christ for us. And all of these kinds of things, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. And all of that leads us to this very powerful final saying in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And this final saying to our godly thinking in Romans 13:12a, that phrase, and I need for you to think about all that this morning is what this is going to be about, is you're going to have to, there's no written test. I'm not passing out tests. But I am going to kind of put the pressure on you a little bit here in your seats and in a very private manner. To put some pressure on you, you need to now bring to mind what we've gone over and be able to put that all together in that saying. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And what you'll see, that expression should trigger things in your mind where when you look at it as a whole, that is a perfect, and I mean absolutely letter for letter and word for word, that is a perfect declaration of God regarding the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. That could not be said more perfectly. When God wants you to think about the dispensational timing, that it didn't and couldn't occur prior to the cross. It didn't and couldn't occur on the day of Pentecost. It didn't and could not occur out here in Daniel's 70th week. God, in all of His genius and planning out His plan and purpose for being the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, put the dispensation of grace exactly where it is. And the timing on that was exquisite. It was perfect. It was ingenious. And that's the perfect declaration regarding it. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now, I know that we like to look at our chart, and when we talk about folks, and it's fine to do it, I'm not saying not to do it, do it. When you talk about to folks about rightly dividing the word of truth, you can take them to Ephesians there and talk about time past, but now, and to come. But I hope that with your the time you spent here with me, you see how that before you ever get to those words, our Father teaches us a huge amount of things on how to talk about God's Word rightly divided. And one of those ways is this saying, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's a dispensational saying because it doesn't refer to our dispensation of grace directly, it's the ingenious and perfect way to describe its timing. And this is a matter that takes us beyond just simply knowing the facts of it. Knowing the facts of rightly dividing the word of truth, there's edification in it, but it is not nearly the end-all of godly edifying. And some folks think it is. But it's not even close. God isn't interested. You can only get so much mileage out of the fact of it. There's far more behind the fact of it. And this saying takes you behind the scenes of what was going on in the world at large, with Israel, with the adversary, with all these things, all these spiritual matters, with the development of the world of the ungodly. All of those things are taken into consideration in this magnificent, short saying that encases all this material up within it. And so that is the saying that we are to have uppermost in our minds in regard to the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace for however long it lasts. The night is far spent. The night and all that means, and I'm not going to go back over all that means, but the night is right now, today, far spent. That means one, and this is this, I'm going to go over this real quickly, and then we're going to open some things up here. But this means, for one thing, there are three major issues in that expression. God's, and I'm not going to use all kinds of charts and everything, but it means the night is far spent. That means, one, God's program with Israel had what? Reached a crisis point, in which all things with Israel were ripe and ready for God to bring His absolutely righteous judgment upon it. It means, secondly, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, is that the Gentile nations, the nations of the world at large, also had reached their crisis point, in which all things were ripe with them and ready with them to bring God's righteous judgment upon it. And that all happened at the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But there's a third thing that we learned, that the plan and program of Satan, of the adversary, had reached the point in which all his legal requirements had been met in order for him to have out there his finest hour. That all converged at a single point. There in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was murdered and he made the declarations, and Israel heard those declarations, the Gentiles were aware of what was going on, and that convergence where they had come together and met together, and the Psalm 2 passage that we talked about isn't just simply a historical psalm looking, or even a prophetic psalm looking at a historical period of time when the Israel and the Gentiles come together against God and against His Christ. But that is a legal issue. It's a hugely legal issue. It was the final legal issue Satan had to hurdle before he could, as I use that illustration, reach into his coat pocket and present God with his writ to have his legal right for his finest hour. And God will give him that right. He has to, because he earned it. But God held that off. And so, those three issues, the nation of Israel reaching their crisis point of worthy, righteous judgment, the world at large reaching its crisis point of worthy, righteous judgment. Now, when I say that, I'm talking about the wrath of God being worthy and righteously poured out upon them. And thirdly, the adversary having met all the legal requirements for him to have the legal right to present his case for being like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. These three issues are what is all wrapped up in that expression, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And folks, those are three massive issues. They are massive. They take you all the way back, at the very least, to Genesis chapter 9. They take you back to the time when Noah and his seven family members are getting off the ark, and it covers all of that time. That's all wrapped up in that one expression. Some of you think we took forever on it. I think we went through it lightning speed. In fact, that's what causes me the most fear, is that we've gone through it too fast. But I do know this. Whatever problems we have, the curriculum will take care of it. We still have 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians ahead of us, and it'll correct any problems we've got. But in connection with something, the last time we met, in connection with something the Lord Jesus Christ did, something that He accomplished here on the cross when He served that first mandate of the Davidic covenant as the Redeemer, that R above the cross there is Redeemer. In connection with something that He accomplished there, and it was something that God had kept a secret. God is the best secret keeper in the universe. And He kept this secret since the world began. And it was something that His Son would do on the cross that He wouldn't talk about. He wouldn't tell anybody about. Something about the cross work of Christ God never said anything about, but kept hid in Himself and only revealed it when He saved and raised up Saul of Tarsus as the Apostle Paul, as a brand new apostle to the Gentiles, to whom God revealed the mystery of Christ. And among the information that's contained in the mystery of Christ was a legal matter no one had ever heard about before, no one ever knew happened when the cross took place. It was a legal matter that made it so that God could not only legally suspend His program with Israel, because if He suspends all of this, He has got an enormous legal task ahead of Him, because He's made, the law is sitting back here, He's made promises, He's made oaths, He's made covenants, He's made testaments, He's made all of these things. There's inheritance involved in it, there's land involved in it, there's legal matters as far as land and possession and all this kind of thing. You can't just say, well, I'm just going to stop all this. It's like taking a freight train and trying to just stop it instantly. It isn't going to do that. It takes a long time to stop. But He was able to stop it based upon something that was provided for at the cross. And this thing that Jesus provided for, that God never said anything about until the Apostle Paul, is something that we were studying so that God could not only legally suspend His program with Israel and bring in a new and distinct dispensation of Gentile grace, but more than that, He could actually do it and had the right to do it before the adversary had the legal right for his finest hour. God brings in the dispensation of grace before that. And this provision on the cross made it so that He could. In other words, because of this issue accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, it not only made it perfectly legal, right, and just. In other words, it wasn't, as we looked at back in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it wasn't unrighteous. There was no unrighteousness with God at all in doing that to interrupt and suspend His program with Israel. But it also gave God the legal right, or to use the expression we've been using all along, it gave God a legal writ that He could present, and a legal a right to His writ before the adversaries. His legal writ actually took precedent over the adversary's legal writ or legal right to His finest hour. And that legal matter that Christ accomplished on the cross, we looked at in our last time together, and God kept a secret, is the issue of what? It's on the board. Yeah. God reconciled the world. I don't have it on the board, but this existence of Israel and the Gentiles being separated by a wall of partition, that was taken down. And God changes the status of the Gentiles and the Jews in His sight. God reconciled the world through Christ. And God didn't save the whole world. He didn't do that. And there's a lot of people think that's what happened. That, well, after Calvary, well, the whole world is automatically saved. The whole world is not automatically saved. The whole world has the opportunity to be saved, but they're not automatically saved. The whole world changed in God's view, in God's sight. Jew and Gentile now on the exact same level. And that demands a new dispensation. That demands a new program. The middle wall of partition is broken down. And that materially affects all three of those issues that hit that crisis point. They came up here and bam! God changes the program. And that reconciling of the world affects all three of those. Israel's righteous, worthy judgment from God is now temporarily on hold. In fact, I think a better word than on hold is that it is postponed. On hold almost means like, well, maybe he's never going to get around to it. But when something's postponed, that's, you know, they use the term in baseball that the game was postponed. The word postponed means it's going to be played. It's just going to be played later. That's what happened. That's where we're living today. The postponement of Israel's righteous, worthy judgment of God. So God has set that aside temporarily. He didn't throw Israel away. He cast them away. They're within arm's reach. And all the mechanics of that sits back there in Romans 11 tells you how easy God can put the whole program right back the way it was before he suspended it. But it affects that. It affects the world itself, the world at large, and their worthy, righteous judgment from God. It is temporarily suspended. It's postponed. And thirdly, to his aggravation, the adversary's legal right to present his case for being like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, that's temporarily put on hold. That's suspended as well, or postponed. So his night will never get fully spent while we're here. And all of this means that, for one thing, the reconciling of the world is a temporary situation. God's going to put it back the way it was under Israel's program when the rapture takes place and he ends this dispensation of grace. God will put the Jew and Gentile back in the exact state they were in Acts chapter 7 when he brings the dispensation of grace to an end. But for another thing, this also means that since, and this is really important because of these things here, it means that the adversary doesn't know when that time will come when God ends this dispensation. Therefore, it demands, because we're in this dispensation, when he's been materially affected by the crisis point being achieved, the night being far spent, he's then affected materially by God legally presenting his right and writ to his to something he wants done that takes precedent over the adversary's finest hour, and it demands, therefore, that the adversary keep and maintain his works of darkness at their pace that they were at in Acts 7, at that same fever pitch. That's why I use that fire in there. He keeps those fires stoked. Those are the core lifeblood of something that will become even clearer to us as we go through those works of darkness in detail that he has to have in order to have his finest hour. And so therefore it demands he keeps them maintained because he doesn't know but what it's going to end today. So the works of darkness are there. They're at their fever pitch for the duration of this dispensation of grace. Now Romans 11, when we looked at that, the reconciling of the world isn't the only place where God has the Apostle Paul talk about the legal matters. And I wanted to give you one other passage so that you have it in your mind and have it in your notes or your Bible, and you know that that's another one that it's not flimsy grounds upon which we make this statement. But there's several places we could look at. I'm just going to give you one other. But there's a place where God talks about the legal and mechanical means by which he could legally suspend his program with Israel and bring in this dispensation of grace. For one thing, he talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2. We briefly looked at that back a while back. But there's another place that he talks about it. And I want you to look at that. Come over ahead in the curriculum with me. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, they're written to pastors. My understanding is now that Philemon was a pastor. And these primarily are written to pastors about the way in which the policy of evil is going to attack and affect their local assemblies, and what to watch out for and how to be trained for it, all of these kinds of things. But there's information that is valuable for the entire body of Christ in here. We're not going to dismiss these epistles, but there's information that clearly is given to the entire body here, but they're primarily in that kind of a context. Now, what I'm after especially is here in chapter 2. Let's pick it up in verse 1 and just read through this a little bit, and then I want to make a couple of comments on it, and if I can get this all done the first session, fine. But let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I, that is Paul, am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." All right, let's stop there. Now, in this particular context of what God is doing in this present dispensation of grace, the issue is, like he says there in verse 1, you get this statement where he says, praying for all men, and therefore being consistent with the reality of the fact that we are now dealing with a reconciled world. The things that the Apostle Paul talks about here, especially in a couple of key passages, could not be said if God's program with Israel was underway. Because Paul's dealing with the Jews and the Gentiles on the same level, praying for all men. Do you remember back when we were, I don't remember when it was now, I was told yesterday that 50 is old, so I'm really old. So my memory's having trouble sometimes. I don't remember exactly when things were said or taught here, but somewhere along the line, in our seeing differences between God's program with Israel and us today, and seeing some of these differences, we went back and looked at the time in which Jesus was born, right? Especially there in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we're not going to go back and look at it. I'm just reminding you of it. But especially when you look at, you remember what Jesus had a relative who was born before him named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, his whole birth is also, he was born 6 months ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his birth is all given great attention there in Luke chapter 1. And he had a dad, his dad, whose name was Zacharias. And he had a little problem that he ran into there about in the name of John and about some of those things, where God may have given Zacharias' wife one of the best gifts she ever had. He couldn't speak for the duration of her pregnancy. But anyway, when he did speak, he gave this great sermon type thing. And in that, when he talks about how the Lord was given to Israel, he uses words like us and we. And everybody who reads that today just reads over those little words as if they superimpose on them that that's talking about everybody. The little word A-L-L, like Paul uses here, all. But that's not what he's talking about. The passages he cites and quotes from the Old Testament, that they match up with what the Lord Jesus Christ would say himself later on in his earthly ministry. "I am come to none but the lost sheep of the house of Israel." I came to Israel, and that was the primary focus, was He's for us. He's not for you. The only way you can get him is to become one of us. But he's coming here to save us. And then through our salvation, like was promised to Abraham back there, the blessing of the world will come. But there was a very careful following of exactly what God was doing with a very exactitude of who he was doing it for and all of these kinds of things. And just like the woman who came to the Lord Jesus Christ, she knew that she was shut out. She knew she was a Gentile. She knew that she was far off and without God in the world, and that there was a middle wall of partition between her and Israel and the blessings of Israel and all those things. But she took her position as that dog, or Jesus actually uses in the not that the Greek makes it more better, but it's actually feminized. She's a dogette. And when she took a position like that, the Lord then finally could help. What I'm after in all of this is to remind you of the fact that when you hear a pastor today, in most churches today, you're going to hear, if they give the gospel at all, and they give the gospel, and they, if it's a not a perverted one, where they talk about the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ for your sins, he died for you, was buried, and rose again, and if you will believe by faith in him, and they just simply say that salvation is open to all. And it never dawns on a lot of these pastors that they ought to be saying, thank you, Apostle Paul. They never realize that salvation given so freely to all without any distinction between Jew and Gentile is something peculiar to this dispensation of grace. I'm not saying you couldn't be, that all people couldn't be saved before. They could. But there was a distinction that was made. That distinction is no longer here because of the reconciled world. When Paul talks about things here in Timothy, he talks about all men. That's amazing. God makes the most profound, life-impacting statements with little words like that. Little three-letter words, four-letter words. Little simple words that just impact you and make this huge impact. And this is one of those cases. So you find here that verse, for instance, down here in verse 4, he says, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. That describes God's attitude at this time, having the world changed in his sight, having a reconciled world before him, having that taken place in this dispensation of grace. His desire now, there's no distinction there at all between a Jew or a Gentile. It's all men be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. And because of that, it's only natural then that what he said prior to this, the kings and all that are in authority are to be prayed for in connection with the reality of this reconciled world. In other words, you and I are never ever to look at a president, whether it's Obama or Hillary or whoever, God knows who we're going to get, or any president or king or person in authority in any other nation, in any other country, and that includes the Pope, that we never ever look at those men as somebody who is going to be coming out here. We never make this mistake that some prophecy writers make, and they say, well, the Pope is, you know, the current Pope is the Antichrist. He is not the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to come, he's going to be an Assyrian. He's going to come from Assyria. He's not going to be half Jewish and half this or half that. He's going to come from Assyria. But what I'm after is that this makes it so that we pray for all kings and all men who are in authority. And because of that, we're able to come along and with our sonship understanding and education, be able to, in connection with the reality of this reconciled world, enter into some intelligent sonship prayer with our Father in connection of how one should function as a son under this king or this power that be or any of the powers that be. The point is, the context here is that everything the Apostle Paul's talking about here and dealing with are the things that we need to think about. This needs to be in our minds and our understanding and appreciation, and how we are to act, therefore, in accordance with it, in view of the fact that this is a reconciled world right now in this dispensation of grace. You say, well, the reconciled world isn't here. No, you learned that way back in Romans. But there is something setting here that lets me know this connects right to that. And it's coming up here. But the point is that as Paul goes on to talk about the provision, therefore, that God made, and that's that provision at Calvary that I was talking about a few minutes ago. When he talks about the provision God made by which he's able to do, as verse 4 says, to be himself willing to have... That's not what he was willing just before this dispensation. His will. Remember what Paul said? What if God willing to show his wrath and make his power known? His willingness at that time was to pour his wrath out. Something's changed. And so you have God's willingness now, as verse 4 says there, that all men be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, he's able to deal with all men alike. And that's because of the fact that you have verse 5 and 6 sitting there. Verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ. Notice God and men. He doesn't say God and Jews or God and Gentiles. It's God and men, all men. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, folks, that could not be said. And in fact, the word actually was used in God's program with Israel, in the prophets, but only in connection with Israel. Nothing was said about God ransoming the Gentiles. But here he says, God gave him, who gave himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave himself a ransom for three letters, A-L-L, all. What a privileged time in which we live. Then he says, to be testified in due time. When was the due time? The due time was revealed, was when this mystery that took place at Calvary was revealed. The due time is talking about Paul himself. When Paul was given the mystery of Christ and it was revealed to him that God had changed these, that he had brought in a new, distinct, and different dispensation of Gentile grace. That's the due time. When this could not be testified about when Christ came out of the tomb. Couldn't be testified about when he was teaching the 12 in Acts chapter 1. It couldn't be testified about at Pentecost when Israel's program was continuing on. It couldn't be testified about by Stephen at the stoning of Stephen. But in due time, God did give it to a man, an apostle by the name of Paul, and he would testify of it. Testify in due time. But notice verse 6. In connection with the man Christ Jesus, it says, he gave himself a ransom for all. That, folks, refers to a very particular aspect of a price that was paid, a particular price that was paid by Jesus Christ in his cross work at Calvary. Now notice again that word. The word I'm after here is the word ransom for a moment. The word ransom in this context, that word is being used especially in view, listen, that word ransom is talking about the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. This is an advancement upon what is sitting back in Romans 13, 11 through 14, but especially in verses 12a. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. A ransom was paid for all that was testified only in due time through the mouth, the words, the ministry, and the writings of the Apostle Paul. And that ransom is especially viewing the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace and the adversary's right to have utilized this world. His right was he had the world in that position, remember, where Israel and the world at large had come together right there. And he had them, as per Psalm 2, hand in hand together, arrayed in opposition against against God and against his Christ. And this views that whole thing of the adversary's right to utilize the world as he's been working and as he's been planning and scheming all along to work with the world at large and Israel, bring them together as one entity against God. This is talking about his right to do that. And he had brought the world to the point where he could actually legally utilize it at that crisis point and demand the issue of the world now looking to him, kissing him instead of kissing the Son, and getting his fair and legal opportunity out there for the world to give their acceptance, to give their stamp of approval to the implementation of his plan and his policies of evil on this earth, that they want that instead of God and his plan. That word ransom is something that affects all of that. But in view of this dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, and because of it, God, having put Satan's finest hour on hold, he temporarily postponed it. And God, having put the righteous judgment of the world on hold, temporarily suspending and postponing it, that's why you're supposed to do what's said here. Look at kings and at all that are in authority in the manner that's described here. That's rather inconsistent with the way you would look at kings and those in authority out there in the Lord's day of wrath, as they are arrayed against, that's been postponed. Now, when you look at the word ransom and you think about the word ransom, God oftentimes uses the term in the Word of God, but not every time. He does frequently, but it's, don't come up here and say, well, there's a time. I know, there's places where he uses it in different ways. But quite frequently, God often utilizes this term to describe, in his program with Israel, his dealings with the adversary. There's times where the word ransom comes up, that it's a red flag, so to speak. Well, God's dealing somehow here with the adversary. And I'm not going to have you turn to it, but it's a passage we're all pretty well, that have been here for a long time, are familiar with. And a great example of that is Jeremiah 31:11. You might jot that down, look it up yourself, but I'll read it to you without you having to turn to it, because we're running out of time for the first session. That's where God talks about Israel, and he says, "For the Lord, Jehovah, he did two things here." There's actually another R here. In fact, there's three R's here. He says, "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob." Now you got to remember the way Jeremiah is talking about the nation of Israel, and he refers to them as Jacob. That's the line of Israel: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God has redeemed Jacob. He doesn't say here, God has redeemed all. He didn't say that. He said God has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him, Jacob, from the hand of him that was stronger than he. The hand that was stronger than Jacob is the adversary's hand. And one of the things that Israel knew that Redeemer, that R above the cross, was going to provide was going to be another R for them. He was going to redeem and ransom them. The R on that side of the cross nobody ever knew about. There's another ransoming that he did, another price that was paid that nobody knew about until Paul, where he also ransomed, but he ransomed all. And he could only do that in a reconciled world, where God views the world as all and not Jew, Gentile with a middle wall of partition. And the ransoming issue is the issue of the adversary who had gotten a hold of Jacob as his lawful captive. And that's Isaiah 49:24. By the time that crisis point hit, Satan owned Israel lawfully. He got them legally. He got those goofballs to actually embrace him, to go with him. It wasn't like he went, captured them, and drug them screaming and kicking all the way. No, they gladly, willingly went along with him and became his lawful captive. That's the condition they were in when Christ was born on this earth. So the ransoming issue is the issue, once again, of the adversary who had gotten a hold of them, of Jacob as lawful captive. And when God talks about the issue of what the Lord would accomplish on the cross in order to provide for Jacob's deliverance, the Lord Jesus Christ had to provide two things for Jacob's deliverance. Redemption. He had to pay the price of the debt and the penalty of their sins. But they weren't just lost as far as their sins was concerned. They were lost also as far as who legally possessed them. They were possessed by the adversary. And a price had to be paid. I'm not saying a price was paid to the adversary. The price was actually paid to the Father. But a price was paid for the satisfaction of the Father to be able to redeem and ransom Jacob from the hand of him that was stronger than he. A ransoming of Jacob from being the legal possession of the adversary also had to take place. And that's something Israel knew all about. They knew about that centuries before it ever took place. They knew it from Jeremiah 31:11 that was going to be accomplished by their Christ, by their Messiah. But there was nothing, not one word, ever said about ransoming any Gentiles, ransoming the nations, the heathen of the world at large, because that was all part of the mystery aspect of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ that would only be revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. Folks, that little word all has the mystery in view. He talks about there in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all. That takes you to the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace. And the little word all tells you that this is something that occurs only in that timing of the dispensation of grace. It has that in view. Christ giving himself a ransom for all could never be said in a world that had not been reconciled. Could never be said without the world being reconciled. It could never be said with that middle wall of partition still existing and set up between the Jew and the Gentile, between Israel being nigh unto God and the Gentiles being far off and without God in the world. Christ giving himself a ransom for all could not legally be said unless the status of the Jews and the Gentiles had changed in God's sight, and it couldn't be said unless the Jews and the Gentiles were on the exact same level. All right. Point is that that expression, who gave himself a ransom for all, you need to tuck that into your understanding of Romans 11 there, of the reconciled world. That expression, who gave himself a ransom for all, is an expression to indicate that everything was, listen, perfectly legal for God to do. The suspending of his program, telling the adversary, yeah, I know you've got your right, you got your writ there in your pocket, and it's all legal, and it's got the right stamps on it and everything, and it's dated and signed and blah, 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 blah. I know that, and you're going to have it. But I have a legal right to do something before that. This verse tells you that. He gave himself a ransom for all. It was perfectly legal for God to suspend his program with Israel and bring in this dispensation of grace. But there was a complete satisfaction in God's sight regarding all the rules of engagement in connection with God's dealing with the adversary. Due to the crosswork of Christ, when it comes to the point where the adversary was walking into that courthouse and striding right up to the I'm saying this in a euphemistic way. I'm not saying that he literally did this, but that's the way I'm talking about it. Where he, so to speak, goes up and presents his legal writ to God, says, I got right to my finest hour. God had the legal right to stop him in his tracks and say, I hear you, but not right now. You're going to get that. In fact, I'll see to it. His justice, God's justice, has to see to it the adversary has that, and he'll get it, but not right now. Something else has taken legal precedence over the adversary's right to present his legal writ. And it's this entire dispensation of grace when God is now making, when God is doing some of the most fantastic things that shows a sight of God that the world itself today cannot even wrap their mind around. How in the world this book can make any sense whatsoever? They cannot wrap their mind around it because they love to go back to passages back here where God is telling the children of Israel to go in and exterminate the life of everybody up in the land of Canaan. Doesn't go over too well in church today when you preach on passages where God tells Joshua and Caleb to go in and kill everything that has the breath of life, men, women, children, animals, everything down to their hamster. How a God of anger like that is now this God of love. Something happened to God that most people don't know what happened. But all this bad stuff that John wrote about in the Revelation isn't happening. God must be different today. They have no idea why. They just go with the flow. They're just a twig on the mighty stream going with the flow. And since God isn't doing anything, and I can kind of go over here and do... You know, I saw the other day, this is Christianity in America today, in a nutshell. I saw a woman the other day turn around and cuss somebody out with four-letter words put together in phrases I didn't even know existed before, and yet on her big, fat, floppy arm was a tattoo that actually said, "Praise the Lord." Yeah. I want blessing my way. And I don't want to give up my filthiness, my ungodliness, my whatever. I'll give nothing up, but I demand God bless me. And out of the same mouth that woman was talking about, she talked about how that, I don't know, she just, God just worked something out for her. Out of the same mouth. I mean, this is like spiritual whiplash. I don't know what's going on out there. But the world and the Christian world at large can't get their mind around this book. Because they see God so hateful at one point, and now He's nothing but loving and kind and long-suffering and gracious and good, not knowing that the only reason He is because of something He never said anything about. It's that R on that side of the cross. It's the ransoming of all that took place at the cross that allowed God to temporarily put on hold all of His wrath. And you have an opportunity, and the world has an opportunity to respond to that. They have had for 2,000 plus years now. And when God's wrath does hit, there'll not be one person, not one, not even a moronic, idiotic member of the United States Supreme Court who can possibly find one thing in this book. Can you imagine? They've got a really short document, basically, compared to this book. And they can't even figure out what it says. There is no court system on the face of this earth that can examine the pages of this book honestly, and when God's wrath hit, find one thing that they can point a finger at and say, "We don't deserve this. You're being unfair." Wrong. This is exactly what you deserve. In light of this span of time where I was good and long-suffering and patient and kind and all of these kinds of, this is exactly what you deserve. Well, I started preaching there, but the point is that was all done with complete satisfaction to the adversary and his contention with God. Satan couldn't do a thing about it, cry foul about it, call a mistrial about it, countersue, or anything else. Because in due time, God told the Apostle Paul, Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. And He could only do that in a reconciled world. The adversary wasn't able to cry foul one place. A price was paid to the satisfaction of God, where even though the whole world had been brought to the point where it was ready and ripe for something that the adversary could utilize that world as never before, out there when he has his finest hour. But God came along and said, "I've accomplished something by my Son. The reconciling of the world that allows me to take that world of the ungodly, and for an unspecified period of time, I've got the right to do something with it." And folks, that's a big part of what you as an intelligent son and daughter need to understand and appreciate when it comes to the fullness of the issue of dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, as stated in our saying, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." All right. We'll stop right there, take our break, take 15 minutes. We'll come back and we'll see, you have an opportunity to lift up your voice. We'll stop there and come back in about 15 minutes.